We're continuing in our Bible study series from the book of Exodus, the book of Exodus. As we always point out, the book of Exodus in Hebrew is Shemot, the book of names. Turn with me, please, to Exodus chapter 4, the fourth chapter of Exodus. We're looking at the staff of Moses. We'll see how far we get today in this chapter. We may be able to complete it, perhaps not. Then Moses answered and said, "What if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? For they may say, 'The Lord has not appeared to you.'" Now this, of course, builds on what was in the previous chapter 3 that we looked at last week, bearing in mind, as always, there are no chapter divisions in the original Hebrew or Greek canon. And the Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" And he said, "A staff." Now that word in Hebrew is matay. Matay, it's an important word. We'll come back to it. Then he said, "Throw it on the ground." So he threw it on the ground and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. But the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand and grasp it by its tail." So he stretched out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. "That they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to you." Now, of course, it's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, direct conflict with Islam that says the blessing is traced through Ishmael and Esau and so forth. And the Lord furthermore said in verse 6 to him, "Now put your hand into your bosom." So he put his hand into his bosom. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then he said, "Put your hand into your bosom again." So he put his hand into his bosom again. And when he took it out of his bosom, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. "And it shall come about that if they will not believe you or heed the witness of the first sign, they may believe the witness of the last sign. But it shall be that if they will not believe even these two signs or heed what you say, then you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. And the water you take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground." Then Moses said to the Lord, "Please, Lord, I've never been eloquent." He was someone who spoke with a speech impediment. Some speculate a kind of a lisp. "Neither recently nor in times past nor since. Thou hast spoken to thy servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." It may be stuttering. We're not positive. But it was something that was a conspicuous speech defect. And the Lord said to him, "Who has made a man's mouth? Or who makes him dumb or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now then, go, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say." But he said, "Please, Lord, now send the message by whom thou will, or by the hand of the one that you send." Verse 14, "Now the anger of the Lord burned against Moses, and he said, 'Is there not your brother Aaron, the Levite? I know that he speaks fluently. And moreover, behold, he's coming out to meet you. And when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart.'" God was angry at Moses. "And you are to speak to him and put the words in his mouth. And I, even I, will be with your mouth and his mouth. And I will teach you what you are to do. Moreover, he shall speak for you to the people, and it shall come about that he shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be as God to him." Notice that, as God. "And you shall take in your hand the staff with which you shall perform the signs." Then Moses departed and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go that I may return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see if they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." Obviously, he'd been in his employ and in his service for some time. Now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, Go back to Egypt, for all the men who are seeking your life are dead. This reminds us, of course, when Jesus was able to come from Egypt back to Israel when Herod was dead. So Moses took his wife and his sons and mounted them on a donkey and returned to the land of Egypt. Moses also took the staff of God in his hand. Notice it is now the staff of God. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. God, knowing the arrogance of Pharaoh, that he would not yield to God, intentionally and deliberately hardened his heart in judgment. We talked about this last week. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go so that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. Now it came about at the lodging place on the way, that is back to Egypt in verse 24, that the Lord met with him and sought to put him to death. Notice for the second time, God is angry at Moses, but this time he's very angry. He's intending or looking to kill him. This is a difficult passage for most of us to understand. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin, that is circumcision, Brit Milah, and threw it at the feet of Moses. And she said, you are indeed a bridegroom of blood to me. So he let him alone. At that time, she said, you are a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. Now the Lord said to Aaron, go to meet Moses in the wilderness. Notice that God begins speaking to Aaron now, even independently of Moses. So he went to meet him at the mountain of God, and he kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him, and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and assembled all the elders of the sons of Israel, and Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then he performed the signs in the sight of the people. So the people believed when they heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel and that he had seen their affliction. Then they bowed low and they worshiped. Well, remember, these signs follow. These signs follow. The emphasis was not the signs themselves. The signs bore witness to the calling and the message. It bore witness to the calling and the message. So the messenger does the signs, or God does the signs through him. Remember, it's always a wicked and an adulterous generation that seeks a sign. These signs are there to bear witness, but they're never the focus. They're never the meaning. Moses' ministry was not to do signs and wonders. The signs and wonders were ancillary. So too, Jesus never had a healing crusade or a miracle crusade. He had healings and miracles, but those things were not his message. When we see people chasing after signs and wonders, what we call in Hebrew, nesim v'nifla'ot, Jesus warned that this is a wicked and an adulterous generation. Now, I know most of you know this, but we have some new viewers and listeners, so I need to restate it from time to time. The Antichrist and false prophet, of course, are going to put on a show. They're going to put on a show. That'll be one of the ways that they induce people to trust them and follow them and believe in them. When God uses miracles, miracles are there to bear witness to the messenger and to the message, but they are never the message themselves. Meanwhile, let's go back to the beginning, looking at the staff of Moses. Moses answered, and God says, what is in your hand? And he said, a staff, the staff of Moses. This is called a mate in Hebrew. Now, a mate, as a generic term, is a large branch, and it can be made into different things or used into different things. It can be made into a rod. It can be made into a staff. It can be made into a weapon. It can be made into various things. It is also a term sometimes used for a tribe or a branch of a tribe. Interesting word. Nonetheless, let's understand what it means. I was studying for this Bible study, and of course, when I study, I tried to look at the Hebrew text. And I came across Isaiah 28:27, which I read in Hebrew. We'll look at it in English right now, but I'll explain the Hebrew from Isaiah chapter 28, verse 27, please. Yeshayahu Hanavi. For the dill is not threshed with the threshing sledge, nor is the cartwheel driven over cumin, but dill is beaten out with a rod and cumin with a club. Now you've got the word mate here is translated in the New American Standard as a club, which is also a military weapon, that is also used for beating out the cumin. Okay, but the other term that appears here is shivtacha, or in the possessive shivtacha. In Psalm 23, shivtacha u'mishantacha, thy rod and thy staff. That is not the word mate. A mate can be made into those things. It can be carved down into those things, but it's not a rod or a staff. The rod, as we explain on our exposition of Psalm 23 from the Hebrew text, the rod has to do with the correction of the Lord, and the staff, that is the shivtacha u'mishantacha, is what you lean on, the support of the Lord. We lean on him. So there's divine correction, but there's the Lord that we can lean on. That is not the word that appears in Psalm 23 or in Isaiah 28, mate. Mate, as it is used in Exodus, and it is used through most of Scripture, is a term for a weapon, a club, or it is a term for a staff. A brief lesson in Hebrew, okay? Hebrew. In modern Hebrew, a military headquarters, be it a field headquarters or the central command headquarters, is called in Hebrew, mate, the staff. And the chief of staff, like the military chief of staff, is called Rosh HaMate, literally the head of the staff, Rosh HaMate. So even in English, our military terminology for the military chief of staff, the senior general over an army or something of this nature, is from this word, mate, mate. It represents authority. It represents authority, and it carries with it a kind of military connotation or a weapon connotation, but it represents leadership, authority. The senior leader is the Rosh HaMate, the head of the mate. What's in your hand? It's a mate. Now notice, it becomes called the mate of the Lord. It stops being the mate of Moses. It becomes the mate of the Lord. Real spiritual authority for leadership and ministry can only come from the Lord. It cannot be appropriated by self. Human abilities may be there. Human disabilities may be there. But ultimately, it is the Lord who is sovereign. Now, with Moses, he had been a prince of Egypt. We see human ability. But Moses, and he'd been something of a warrior. But we also see, and it's very interesting to read about Moses in Josephus, the Antiquities of the Jews. It's an incredible saga. there's a lot more to Moses we know from history than we know from scripture. Be that as it may, Moses had ability, but he had some kind of impaired speech, a lack of linguistic fluency, a impediment, a lisp, whatever it was, he had a disability. When someone comes into the ministry, it doesn't matter what their ability is until it stops being their ability and it becomes something that God takes control of. Somebody may have an ability as a musician, as we've said before. That does not make them a worship leader. Somebody may be a physician, but that does not make them a medical missionary. Somebody may be a barrister or an orator or a stage actor. That does not make them a preacher. They have these human abilities, but until God gets control of the human abilities, they're not going anywhere in terms of leadership within the body of Christ or among God's people. Now, we have other teachings explaining this. I just mentioned it relative to the passage that we happen to be in at the moment. But not only does someone's abilities not count until God gets a hold of them, their disabilities don't count. Their disabilities don't count. Jeremiah, God told him, say not, I'm only a youth. Moses obviously was a speech impediment. What matters in ministry is the sovereign grace of God. He must get control of our ability, and he will show us one way or another how to overcome our impediments, our disabilities to ministry. I've known people who had a monotone voice. They have a monotone voice. Two examples. Both of them were friends of mine. Our friends, one is no longer with us. He's with the Lord. But I knew Derek Prince, not terribly well, but I knew him. And I liked him. And I knew his daughters, his adopted Jewish daughters. I knew a couple of them. And I didn't agree with Derek Prince's teaching on deliverance and curses and things like that. But most of his teaching I agreed with. Most of it I actually agreed with. Although I think he was off the rails when he went into the heavy shepherding thing, which he repented of. And I didn't agree with his teaching on curses and things like this. And deliverance. But he had a monotone voice. He had a monotone voice. But the content was so good, I could listen to him. I would agree with 80, 90% of what he said, as long as he kept away from those few issues. I agreed with 90% of what he said. My friend Arnold Fruchtenbaum. Arnold is semi-retired now, the Christian author Arnold. Now, again, I agree with Arnold 90% of the time. 90% of the time, but when it comes to the pre-trib thing, and one or two other issues, but primarily the pre-trib, we part company. I don't agree with that. I think it's not scriptural, but he does. Be that as it may, I agree with 90% of the rest of what he teaches. But he has a monotone voice. He's just a monotone. But the content is so good, and the Holy Spirit is in it. God uses him. Now, a lot of people find him easier to read than to listen to. I like him both to read and to listen to. The natural impediment is not an issue. Now, in normal oratory, somebody who's monotone would not be a good communicator. They're not animated enough to be a newscaster or a television journalist or something like, or a TV host or anything like that. They're not good communicators because of the monotone. Many people would find them boring and put people to sleep. But in the Lord's service, when God gets hold of a monotone, God can use them anyway. The human ability doesn't, in and of itself, doesn't matter. And the human disability in and of itself doesn't matter. What matters is the sovereign grace of God. Now, let's move on. The Mate, Chief of Staff, Rosh Mate, it has to do with authority. It has a military connotation. It has a martial connotation in terms of weaponry, but it is simply represents leadership, authority. Okay. So there's the situation. Moses is called of God. How are you going to make the people believe? And he threw it to the ground. So we threw it to the ground and it became a serpent and Moses fled from it. But the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand and grasp it by its tail. So he stretched out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. Let's begin with this. We know what the serpent represents. Even with the Nehushtan, the bronze thing, the bronze serpent with Moses lifted up on the staff. Remember, the serpent was lifted up on this staff. The bronze, Nehoshet in Hebrew, serpent, a type of Christ. He who knew no sin became sin. And when they looked upon the Nehushtan, the other serpents stopped biting them. When Moses, having the staff of authority, the Mate, lifted up the bronze serpent, which was a type of Christ. He who knew no sin became sin. Okay. God's serpent is always stronger than Satan's. We have that. We know that the dragon and the serpent, dragon is Satan, the attacker, the persecutor. The serpent is Satan, the deceiver. Paul writes about this in 2 Corinthians, as the serpent beguiled Eve. We see it in the garden and so forth. Most of you, if not all of you, are familiar with these things. Turn with me, please, to the Gospel of St. Mark. The Gospel of St. Mark, the end of Mark's Gospel. I'm reading from Mark 16, verse 18. They will pick up serpents, and if they drink any deadly poison, it shall not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. We have other teachings where we go into this in some depth. Right now, I am in Central Tennessee at the Morial Base in the United States at a place called Fort Donelson. Fort Donelson, it's at the southern access of what's known as the land between the lakes in Kentucky and Tennessee in the United States. But east of here, where we just were a few days ago, last week before we went to Los Angeles, east of here, are the Appalachian Mountains. The Appalachian Mountains. These Appalachian Mountains in Tennessee, they're in Kentucky, a bit in Carolina, and they're in West Virginia. There are, to this day, about 150 congregations of Christians who, and I'm not trying to be derogatory, are hillbillies. It's difficult to explain this. There are 150 congregations in the United States, just maybe 2 hours east of where I am would be some. They pick up snakes to prove that they're saved, based on this passage. They actually do it. I've never seen it myself, but I've known people who've seen it, credible people. I had friends who were Baptist missionaries to the Arabs who were from the American South and told me about it. And, you know, like the North-South of America, you know, it goes back to the Civil War. It's not hostile anymore, but it's like a joke poking fun at each other, much the same as people from the North of England, like Liverpool or Yorkshire, or Geordies with the people from London and the home counties with the Oxbridge English. They make fun of each other in a fun way, like not a hostile way. You have something similar in Italy, between Northern Italy and Southern Italy. Well, you have it in the United States. And I had these Baptist friends, and you know, they used to make fun of me because I was from New York and New Jersey, and I'd make fun of them because they were from the South, you know, and imitate each other's accents. But if they, we just, you know, we were brothers in the Lord, but we were also friends. And one of them, Dr. David Grossclose, quite a guy. I love the guy. I haven't seen him in a long time. He told me about these primitive Baptists who were picking up the snakes. And I thought he was just having a go at me because I was from New York, because we used to joke back and forth like that. As English people would say, take the mick out of each other. And, you know, I thought he was having a go at me. This Yankee will believe anything, you know, something like that. But I found out he was serious. And I had a friend's wife, she's a Jewish believer. I baptized her actually in Connecticut. And she's married to one of my best friends, who's also a Jewish believer who I baptized. And she went to university in Southern Virginia, not far from Appalachia. And she went to one of these churches out of curiosity, and she saw them doing it. I've only seen it on videos, but it exists. And people die from it. And, you know, it's almost ridiculous. Brother, you claim to be a Christian? Have you had the test of faith yet? We'll just find out. Wilbur, we have a man here claims to be saved. Will you bring the sack, please? And that's how, I'm not really exaggerating. That's what they're like. Now, I don't want to divert too much. When you had the decrofting in Scotland by the English and the Scottish lowland aristocrats, and Scotland was decrofted. The Scottish, some of them went to Northern Ireland, and then from Northern Ireland, they came to the United States, to Philadelphia, not New York. Philadelphia was the main place. And they came, and they didn't go to the Pocono Mountains, which were nearby, because they weren't as high as the mountains in Scotland. So they went west, and then they crossed the Mason-Dixon line into West Virginia and Kentucky and Tennessee and things like this, because those mountains were the same height as the mountains in the highlands of Scotland, Ben Lomond and things like that. So it looked like where they came from. And in Scotland, they made whiskey, you know. When they came to the States, they began making moonshine, you know, white lightning. And in Scotland, you married within the clan. A MacDonald would marry a MacDonald, and a Campbell would marry a Campbell, and a MacTavish would marry a MacTavish. Well, when they got to the States, there were no more clans, so they began to inbreed and marry in their own family. And this brought about serious congenital idiocy, endemic low intelligence among not all, but a lot of these people, the ones who inbred. There was not enough genetic diversity in their genetic stock. And it was causing endemic retardation. And it still exists to some degree, not to the degree it once did, but it still exists. And there are videos showing it. But they came to the States. And in Scotland, you had the fights between the clans, like the famous massacre at Glencoe with the Campbells and the MacDonalds. Well, over in the States, it became the McCoys and the Hatfields, and they would do the same kind of stuff they did in Scotland with the wars between the clans. They just mimicked everything. Well, they came via Ireland, and in Celtic folklore, St. Patrick drove out the snakes out of Ireland. Now, in fact, snakes are not indigenous to Ireland or Scotland. Wrong climate. The serpents that Patrick drove out were the Druid priests, much the same as Jesus compared the corrupt Pharisees and members of the Sanhedrin, a generation of vipers, in Matthew 23. St. Patrick took this same wording from Scripture and applied it to the Druid priests who were misleading the Celtic and the Irish people. And they were terrible, the Celtic priests. It was very pagan and cruel. But he drove out the serpents. In other words, he preached the gospel, and people were saved out of the pagan religions of the ancient Celts, out of Judaism. So that's what it meant, you know? Like with Tertullian, they took the tree. Tertullian in North Africa took a twig with three stems to teach the Trinity. And Patrick did the same thing with the shamrock. They all did that to teach about the triunity of God and things. So these people bought this influence from Scotland and Ireland to the Appalachians. And while there's no snakes in Ireland, and there aren't any snakes in Scotland, you got plenty of snakes in Kentucky. You know, what kind of snakes you want? You want a cottonmouth water moccasin? You want a timber rattler? You know, you want a copperhead? You got a lot of snakes. So these people actually began picking up the snakes. Now, again, a lot of them are inbred people of low intelligence, no education and things like this. There's a lot more to it than this. The West Virginians sided with Abraham Lincoln and the Union against the Confederates because the Southern states made cotton for England, and they identified the Southern plantations with the English, with what the English did to them in Scotland. So they were the Highlanders. They were up in the Appalachian Mountains. And what the Clyde River was in Scotland, that became the Shenandoah River, the Shenandoah Valley, separating the Lowlanders from the Highlanders. So West Virginia broke away from Virginia because by proxy, they were fighting the English just as they fought the English or resisted the English who oppressed them. And of course, they were anti-slavery because they thought the British enslaved them, the English enslaved them, and so forth. Well, the whole history to this thing. But it comes down to this. These people still exist, and they still pick up snakes. And they die from it. Now, some people say that this passage at the end of Mark is not canonical. Well, it most certainly is canonical. We have other teachings explaining this about drinking the poison. False doctrine is poison, but it will not hurt a solid, strong Christian. Dangerous to a young Christian or a weak Christian, but not to a solid one. Same with picking up snakes. You can handle deceivers. You can handle religious deception. Now, in Acts 27, with the shipwreck of Paul at Malta, the snake bit him, and he didn't die from it. He threw the snake into the fire, which is a picture, of course, of the judgment of Satan in the book of Revelation. The serpent was thrown into the fire. We have a teaching, again, explaining that, called the future history of the church. But Paul was not the only one who picked up a snake, fulfilling the prophecies of Jesus in Mark 16. It begins, of course, with Moses. Moses picked up the snake. Okay. Pay attention. When he had the staff in his hand, when he had the mate in his hand, it was authority. The Nehushtan, the bronze serpent, lifted up in the wilderness, was put on it. It represented divine authority in the hand of God's chosen leader. That's what it represented, okay? But when it was thrown down, when it was not in the hand of God's authority, it morphed into a serpent. God establishes kings and removes kings. We're told in Romans 13 that things like government and police are to be the Lord's ministers to repel evil. As we've noted multiple times, in Great Britain, for all of their mistakes, the Puritans understood parliamentary democracy could only work if Britain was governed by men who were governed by God. On the outside of the parliament, they inscribed in Latin from the Vulgate, Pater Noster quius in Caelius, our Father who art in heaven, still there to this day in Westminster. The American founding fathers, the same. They knew democracy could only work if it was based on Judeo-Christian biblical principles. Even Jefferson, who was a deist, understood and believed that. When authority is not in the hand of a God-fearing person, it will become a serpent that will bite. When you have godless leaders, godless people who have the authority, when the stick is not in the hand, when the leadership is not in the hand of godly men, of God-fearing men, women, what you're going to have is the serpent running amok. Moses ran away from it. You look at it today in Australia. In Australia, if a child came home from school and he's a little boy or a little girl, say a little boy, and he's 6 years old or 7 years old in Victoria, Australia, and he says to his parents, "I was in school today. I don't know if I want to be a boy or a girl. I don't know if I'm a boy or a girl." If his parents tried to talk to him and say, "You're a boy," they could be arrested, criminally prosecuted, and sent to prison for up to 10 years because of a godless leader, because of David Andrews and these godless legislators. The staff, when it's not in the hand of a God-fearing leader, the serpent is going to run amok. Telling people things that are illogical, that a boy is, the DNA doesn't matter in an age of science, X and Y chromosomes don't matter, that a boy has the right to go to the shower and locker facilities with a girl and with a stronger orthomusculature, compete in athletic events against women and things. This is crazy. How can a society be deceived into this and into making laws like this? Because the staff is in the hand of the wrong person. It's not God's staff. It's God's staff has been thrown to the ground. God's authority has been thrown to the ground. They abandoned the Judeo-Christian biblical principles of morality and justice and so forth. And as a result, God's authority is thrown to the ground. What do you have? You have a serpent deceiving a whole society into making laws to tell children that their genetic biology doesn't matter for their sexual identity. This is absurd. Well, this is just one example. When God's authority is thrown down, when it's not in the hands of a God-fearing leader and it's thrown down, the devil is going to have an absolute field day upon field day upon field day. We see with homosexuality, transgenderism, abortion, and God knows what else, it's the devil. They're all deceived. Educated people are deceived. Highly educated people, people who rationally should know better, are believing ridiculous things, things that are scientifically proven to be demonstrably bogus and devoid of any rational or factual foundation. And they're the law. They're the law. This is the serpent. The staff has been thrown down. But God tells Moses, grab the snake by the tail. Grab the snake by the tail. There are Indians in Mexico who actually do this. They go out and they get desert rattlers and they grab them by the tail and fling it and smash their heads in and kill them and eat them. Quite a thing. Quite a thing. The staff represents God-given authority. When God's authority is thrown down, the serpent is proliferating his influence on a society, on a nation, on a planet. It all goes back to Genesis chapter 3. You reject God's authority, God's standard, God's law. And again, that was the staff that lifted up the Nehushtan, the bronze serpent typifying Christ in John chapter 1. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, we're told in John 1, let's look at it very briefly. In John 3:14, we read, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up." Jesus being lifted up on the cross, he who knew no sin becoming sin. The Nehushtan, it represents the salvation of the cross. It's rejected. The gospel is rejected. God's authority is rejected. You just throw the staff, the mate, down, and the serpent has dominion. That is what is happening in the world today. It is only the staff of God that stops it. But our leaders and much of the church has thrown down the staff. And by the church, I mean the evangelical church. Now, we have to understand in this text the interplay between Moses and Aaron. In the book of Exodus, Moses carries the primary connotation of prophetic ministry. Moses carries the primary connotation of a prophetic ministry. His brother Aaron carries the connotation of a priestly ministry. Additionally, Moses has to do with the national leadership, while Aaron has to do with the Levitical leadership. They both have this staff. It is debated frequently among both Jewish and Christian scholars whether or not Moses and Aaron had the same staff. More about that later. Aaron's rod. Look with me, please, to Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 11 to 12. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "What do you see, Jeremiah?" And I said, "I see a rod of an almond tree." Then the Lord said to me, "You have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it." Now, as we will see in our study in Exodus, Aaron's rod budded. It first budded, but then it bore the fruit of nuts, of almond nuts. The term for almond is shaked in Hebrew. And it has the root meaning of something that is steadfast. But you have a wordplay in the Hebrew text with almond, shaked. It sounds like word. It sounds like the word. It uses the almond nut, which is steadfast, in Hebrew wordplay, like the word of God. This is done frequently in Scripture. A better known example, you know, I'm watching over my word to perform it. Well, I see an almond tree in verse 11, an almond, but then I'm watching over my word. The two sound almost the same. Remember, if you don't know, in Hebrew, wordplay is a way in the ancient world that they would highlight something or italicize something for emphasis, the equivalent of underlining or of italicizing or bold printing. They would use wordplay. In Amos, what do you see? I see a tree, and this tree is called kayetz. Kayetz is the word for summer. And I see a tree, a summer tree. What do you see? I see this summer tree, kayetz. Well, the Hebrew word for end, termination, is ketz, kayetz, ketz. So when he sees this, it's kayetz, the summer tree, he says, the end has come for my people. The 10 northern tribes were now going to go into judgment. Kayetz, ketz. Here it's shaked, shaked. Almost the same. in English, when you use wordplay, it is either as an advertising gimmick or as a way to make a joke. It either is an advertising gimmick or a way to make a joke. That's how we use wordplay in English. You use one word that sounds like another in order to make a joke or as some kind of an advertising gimmick. Okay. In the Bible, though, it was not a joke. It was there to give emphasis to the importance of something. Okay. So with Aaron's mate, it budded. Now, we'll see when it budded was to prove that the Levites were the chosen tribe, but it actually bore fruit. It was a piece of wood that was not growing in the ground, but nonetheless, although it was not growing in the ground, it didn't have any roots or anything like that. It was still able to have buds and to bear fruit, not moss, but actual budding and nuts and almonds, okay? This is the rod of Aaron. It functions similar to the rod of Moses. Whether or not it's the same one is something we will be considering. But bear in mind the rod, the mate. Aaron's rod could likewise turn into a serpent, and it ate the serpents of Pharaoh. It ate the serpents of Pharaoh's magicians, who the New Testament identifies as Jannes and Jambres. The Lord's serpent will always be stronger. The Lord knows how to deceive Satan. The Lord knows how to deceive Satan. We are told in the New Testament, if you knew that Jesus was going to be raised from the dead, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The whole gospel is a gambit. God deceived the deceiver. He out-conned the devil. He's the absolute chess master among chess masters. He outplayed Satan at Satan's own game. God's serpent ate the serpents of Pharaoh. Ultimately, Satan was outmaneuvered with the resurrection of Jesus. He thought he had a kind of a victory, but it backfired and blew up in his face. Well, let's continue looking at this now. We have the staff. The second thing we see is the leprosy. The leprosy. We have an old teaching series. I think it is still on the Moriel website, moriel.org, called The Cleansing of the Lepers. The Cleansing of the Lepers. Leprosy in scripture is a figure of sin, a figure of sin. I'd point you to the tape, The Cleansing of the Lepers, and why the lepers had to be put out. Long before people knew about microbiology, God did, and he quarantined them and so forth. So unrepentant sinners have to be quarantined from the church if they're living immorally. Be that as it may, let's understand now. He puts his hand in and it becomes leprous. Puts it back in and he's healed. The power to heal the leprosy. Remember, Moses is a figure of Christ, the one who takes away the sin. Let's look, please, to the book of Numbers, chapter 12, verse 10. Numbers 12, 10. But when the cloud had withdrawn, in verse 10, from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous, as white as snow, just like Moses' hand. And Aaron turned towards Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. Then Aaron said to Moses, "Oh, my Lord, I beg you, do not account this sin to us, in which we have acted foolishly and in which we have sinned. Oh, do not let her be like one dead whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes from his mother's womb. Man is born with a fallen nature." That's the implication. And Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, O Lord, heal her, I pray. But the Lord said to Moses, if her father had put spit in her face, would she not bear her shame for 7 days? Let her be shut up for 7 days outside the camp, and afterwards she may be received again. So Miriam was shut up outside the camp for 7 days, and the people did not move on until Miriam was received again. Afterwards, however, the people moved out from Hatzerot and camped in the wilderness of Faran. The wilderness of Faran is over in the area of Petra, actually. Well, let's understand this. From a medical perspective, obviously, she had to be quarantined so no one else would become infected. Again, God told the Hebrews, keep the laws I give you, that none of these diseases will come upon you. There is a practical medical implication for much of the law of Moses, and in a case like this, quarantine was one of them. In terms of controlling public health and diseases, if they followed God's instruction, leprosy would not reach any kind of epidemic proportion. But spiritually, there was repercussions of her sin. There was repercussions of her sin. She was, as it was, some people use the term, the discipline of the church, whatever you want to put it. There were repercussions of her sin. The Lord forgives our sin. He paid for our sin on the cross, even when we fail as Christians. But sin does have repercussion. Sin does have repercussion. And when we fall into sin, it alienates us from the people of God. We are, as it were, because we're out of fellowship with the Lord because of the sin, we're out of fellowship with the people, with God's people, or with the believers, God's children. There is a restoration, but the process of restoration from sin is just that. It can be a process. It could not be, I'm sorry, Lord, I goofed it up and that's it. Okay, that could be. But we can do things that have unfortunate ramifications and take a while to clean up. And they do affect our standing in the fellowship, in the congregation. If they are serious enough, become known, whatever. So we see that Moses had the power to cure the leprosy. Leprosy is a figure of sin and judgment for sin. Sin and judgment for sin. It something that alienates us from the people and the children of God, from the fellowship of the Lord. It puts us outside. Okay. Jesus died outside the camp because he took our sin in Hebrews. He took it. He had no sin of his own, but he took ours. It's always this being evicted outside, but you get back in. You get restored to fellowship. That is what Moses had. Like Christ, typifying Christ, he had the power to see a repentance from sin, but when there was a repentance, to bring a healing from its ramifications. These were the signs. Now, these were the signs that were given, notice, for first of all, for the people of God. Then the signs for Aaron to do. What Moses did was mainly for the Israelites to believe. The signs that Aaron did were for the Egyptians to believe, or for Pharaoh to believe, more for what Pharaoh would believe or should have believed. Okay? You've got the prophetic. You've got the Levitical and so forth. You've got the national, and you have, as it were, the sacrificial leadership, the priestly. Okay. So Aaron's miracles tend to be more directed towards the Egyptians. Moses' miracles tend to be more directed towards the Israelites. We'll see more of this as we go along. Well, friends, we will continue next week. We'll resume next week looking at the staff of Moses. And we will pick up next week at verse 8 of Exodus chapter 4, as we continue. Thank you so much for listening, and God bless.